I invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is a prison epistle, which is just a letter that Paul wrote from prison while he was in prison. He was writing letters to people, and one of them is the letter that he wrote to the church at Philippi, which is where we get the word Philippians from. And Philippians is about the gospel and about joy in the gospel. You'll hear Paul say as we go through this book together, rejoice. Quite often, he'll tell them about the joy that he has, the joy that they should have, as he will do this morning. And so we'll be talking about joy and the gospel as we get into this book. But let's read Philippians beginning with verse 12. And remember that this is God's word. It's without error, inspired by him, and authoritative for our lives. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition. Not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We pray that this morning you would speak through me, that it wouldn't be my words, but that it would be your words spoken through me. Words of life, words of encouragement and challenge to our friends here. And I pray that you would let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, as we begin to talk about joy, I wonder how you would define joy. What words would you use? What things come to your mind? How you would define joy? If someone asked you, you may think of happiness. You may think of something deeper than happiness. You may say something about circumstances. You may cite certain people who embody joy for you, whether that's a positive thing or a negative thing. But we want to make sure we know what joy is not. And so we're going to watch a clip from the Lego movie and to show us what joy is not.
I'm gonna come right out. I have no idea what's going on or what this place is at all.
Hi! I am Princess Unikitty, and I welcome you all to Cloud Cuckoo Land!
So there's no signs or anything. How does anyone know what not to do?
Here in Cloud Cuckoo Land, there are no rules. There's no government, no babysitters, no bedtimes, no frowny faces, no bushy mustaches. And no negativity of any kind.
You just said the word no like 1,000 times.
And there's also no consistency.
I hate this place.
Any idea is a good idea, except the not happy ones. Those you push down deep inside where you'll never, ever, ever, ever find them.
Okay. Some of you see that and you're with Batman. I hate this place. Here's the thing. The reason I show that is because some people will read Paul in this passage and throughout Philippians and think this is what he's saying. The Christians are called to live in cloud cuckoo land. That Christianity means that there's no negativity, no frowny faces, no bad thoughts. You just repress everything and put on a smile. You may think Paul is in prison. The Philippian church is being persecuted, but he's just happy. There's no negativity, no bad thoughts. He's practicing the power of positive thinking, etc. However, that isn't what Paul is saying. Philippians is a book about joy in the gospel, and therefore it's much deeper than just being happy and putting on a happy face. Paul has reason for joy that is much deeper than happiness for its own sake. And as we talk about joy, there are also things that keep us from joy. If you are in a job that is difficult, where you have a lot of critics or that doesn't meet your needs, then it can seem like joy is hard to find. If you have lost a job or you've lost a relationship or you've lost a dream, then it can feel like it's hard to have joy. Or perhaps if you're a student and in this past year you had a teacher who was unkind to you, or you didn't get the grades you wanted, or you had a coach who didn't play you, it didn't seem like there was reason for joy. And in all of our responsibilities and things that we have to do, all of the circumstances of our lives, there will be things that will be hard and difficult. Things that seem to keep us from joy. And part of the problem is if our circumstances and the situations that we face don't allow us to have joy, then why does the gospel make any difference to the people around us? If our circumstances, our situations remove our joy just like they do for everyone around us, then how are our lives any different? If our gospel doesn't give us more joy than anyone else when bad circumstances come, then what is it that we have to share for others in terms of hope? But one of the themes of Philippians is joy. And so the question is, how can Paul continue to tell the Philippians to rejoice as he has the difficult circumstances of sitting in a prison cell and Nero's coming to power in Rome, who's going to burn Christians like those in Philippi as torches? The reason is because if Jesus, as he is offered in the gospel, is what we delight in, then nothing can diminish our joy. If Jesus, as he is offered in the gospel, is what we delight in, then nothing can diminish our joy. And so God's people must continue to proclaim the gospel because Jesus is our joy. So the question is, what does this passage tell us about the gospel that gives joy to Paul? The first thing is about the progress of the gospel. The progress of the gospel, the fact that the gospel grows and moves forward and advances. And so Paul begins by saying, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to him? For that, I'm going to turn, you can turn with me, you don't have to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul is giving a defense of his ministry. There are people who are attacking him, false apostles at the church in Corinth, and in comparison to the other disciples, he says in these false apostles in chapter 11, verse 23, I have worked much harder. I've been imprisoned more frequently, I've been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face the daily pressure of my concern for all the churches. Sounds like joy, doesn't it? Paul has had these horrible circumstances, and he just lists thing after thing after thing that has been hard. And he says, and he doesn't even talk about his imprisonment yet. He's imprisoned later. And so now, as he's just told the Philippians, he has chains on his wrists and on his ankles. Anytime he gets up, anytime he moves, anytime he reaches for a glass of water, the chains are rubbing against his wrists and his ankles. He's under constant surveillance. He is, this is not a contemporary prison. This is a first century prison. So he's in conditions of discomfort and filth that we can't even imagine. And, that's not counting all the other things that we just read about. So Paul has had difficult circumstances. And what he says is that really, in reality, there's a deeper reality than all this stuff that we've just read about on the surface. Really, what has happened to him has served to advance the gospel. See, Paul has a bigger view of than just his circumstances. Paul truly believes here in the sovereignty of God, that God has actually been directing his persecutions, his illnesses, his difficulties, his hardships, his pain. God has been at the helm directing all of these things so that the gospel might progress, so that the gospel might go forward. He says so that the gospel might advance. God has used these things. God has taken these things and caused them to serve his purposes, that the gospel might advance. And he says actually, the palace guard knows about what has happened to me. The palace guard is like the U.S. Secret Service. They're you know, Roman style. They're the ones who were trained and used to protect Caesar. They were specially trained, and they were there to protect the emperor. And so he's actually getting a chance to speak to power, to leadership, to influence that he wouldn't have had otherwise. Because he's been put in prison, he's able to speak to people that he wouldn't have been able to speak to. He's able to preach the gospel to people that he wouldn't have been able to preach to otherwise had he not been in prison. And so even that he sees as part of how God is using his circumstances to advance the gospel. Now he goes on to say that what they know about him is that he is in chains for Christ. And actually it's, the word's not is not for Christ, it's in Christ. He could say, I'm a man in chains in Christ. So deeper than simply he's in chains for Christ, it's on a deeper level. It's more like, according to Gordon Fee, it has become clear that I am in chains because I am a man in Christ, and that my chains are in part a manifestation of my discipleship as one who is thereby participating in the sufferings of Christ himself. Okay, what does that mean? So what Paul is saying is that part of what he sees as his discipleship, part of what it means for him to be a man in Christ and to follow Christ, is that he has to suffer. That there are sufferings that follow from being a disciple of Christ. And of course, for Americans, that idea is very countercultural. But he is suffering for Christ, and the chains that he has on are a picture of that. The chains that he is wearing show that part of what it means for him to follow Christ is to suffer. And actually what he's done is he's theologically interpreted his circumstances, his situations, for the non-Christians, non-believers that are around him. He has taken his circumstances and he has said, these tell me something about my discipleship. These circumstances tell me something about God, about who he is and what he does, what his relationship is with me as a member of his people. And so he's taking his circumstances and he is using them to preach the gospel to those that are around him. And so we look at the progress of the gospel and we say, okay, it was true then. And Harry has talked about the progress of the gospel a couple weeks ago when he talked about how Christianity is being clarified in America. But we need to think bigger than just America, given that we've just come out of Missions Month. How is the gospel growing globally? How is the gospel growing worldwide? If you'll go ahead and put up the slide with the statistics, what we see is that in 45 years since 1970, in just Latin America, the gospel has grown from 263 million to 575 million. It is more than doubled, 219% growth in just 40 years. In Asia, the gospel has grown from reaching 91 million people, 91 million Christians, to now 376 million. That's more than quadrupled. It's 414% growth. And that's not all. In Africa, it's grown from 114 million to 541 million. It's almost quintupled. I don't know if that's the correct word or not, but we're going to go with it. It's 475% growth. This is not just The gospel's progressing. The gospel is growing exponentially all around the world. And worldwide, it's almost doubled from 119 billion to 231 billion. If this trend keeps up, in 35 years, in 2050, there will be 1.2 billion Christians in Africa alone, just in one continent. So the gospel is growing. It's not simply being clarified in America. We need a bigger vision that the gospel is exploding around the world. God is at work. The gospel goes forth. The gospel progresses beyond our walls, beyond our country, beyond our continent. God is the God of the whole world, as we heard about, and he is bringing in disciples, even now, from every tribe and tongue and nation. And so even in our own day, the gospel advances. And so as Paul says that what has happened to him has served to advance the gospel, I ask you, what has happened to you? You may not have been beaten with rods, but you feel beaten up by a situation that you're in, a difficult circumstance, difficult relationship in your life. You may not have been imprisoned, but you feel confined and imprisoned by a situation that you're in, by a pattern of life that you feel like you can't break out of. You may not have been physically shipwrecked, but you've seen one of your dreams shipwrecked. We all have these experiences. We all have difficult circumstances. And as Paul thinks about the difficult circumstances of his life, he doesn't really think so much about what are my circumstances, as how do my circumstances serve to advance the gospel. Because see, if the gospel and the advance of the gospel is not the most important thing for Paul, then he's not going to care how his circumstances advance the gospel. But Paul loves the gospel. The gospel is the most important thing to Paul. The gospel is what his life is about. And so what he looks at is, how has the gospel been advanced by what I have gone through? If he's a typical American, people like me, if I'm honest, he will say God has no right to infringe on his American dream, on his comfort, peace, security, and health, to which I feel I am entitled. And God does not have a right to infringe on those things in order for his own glory, in order for the gospel to grow. But Paul doesn't see it that way. And we shouldn't either. Now, when you go through hard things, it's right to mourn, it's right to grieve. We're not meant to experience death and the effects of sin. But ultimately, what is your vision for what is happening to you? How would our community be different if everyone in our church said to the people around us at work and at school and in our neighborhoods and in our families, what God is doing, the illness that I have, the difficulty that I'm going through at work, the relationship brokenness that I'm experiencing, God is using that to advance the gospel. God is using that so that the gospel might go forth. God is using that so that he would be glorified even in that. That in my hardship, that in my suffering, that in my difficulty, God is at work. God is growing his kingdom. God is causing his gospel to progress. And I have joy in my sufferings, because the most important thing to me is not my comfort, my peace, my security, all these American values that are not the values of the Bible. The things that I value most are God and his kingdom and his glory. That Jesus would be lifted up. And so I see my circumstances as an opportunity to do that, as Paul did. That we would, like Paul, theologically interpret what is going on for those around us, to give them eyes to see God at work, whether they believe that he exists or not. And that would be such a witness. It would so change our community. And so Paul rejoices in the progress of the gospel. He also rejoices in the preaching of the gospel. He's talked about his brothers. I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me. And I think he counts both of the groups that he talks about preaching the gospel in this passage as brothers. He doesn't say they're false teachers. He doesn't say they have false teaching. I think he sees them as actual true Christians preaching the true gospel at the church in Philippi. And the thing that they're divided, they're united in the gospel, they're united in the church. The thing they're divided over is their view of him. There's kind of, we can talk about the envy and rivalry group. And the envy and rivalry group is preaching the gospel. Paul has gone to prison, and so they step into the gap left by him, hoping for some of his glory. But they want a share of what Paul's got. People know Paul. Paul's got influence in the churches. Paul gets to do all this evangelism. I'm going to step into the gap and get some of that glory for myself. It's about envy. They envy what he has. They feel like they're rivals with him. And he says, actually, what they want to do is afflict me. They want to make my time in prison, not only am I in prison, not only have I gone through all these hardships, they want to make my time in prison worse. They want to afflict me more. And that's why they preach the gospel. The goodwill group, on the other hand, loves Paul. They care about Paul. They're concerned about his circumstances. And he writes them about his circumstances here. And what they do is they're preaching out of love for Paul, out of joy in Christ. They want to step into the gap. As Paul's in prison here and is preaching the gospel there, they're going to go to all the places Paul used to go to the marketplace, to go to their neighborhoods, to go to the synagogues, and to do evangelism there, to preach Christ there, where Paul can't be. They preach where they are, and Paul preaches where he is. And so the gospel continues to go forth, both as he's in prison and in the places where he used to preach it. So the question of application for us is, where are you that you can be a witness? Paul's in prison, so he preaches in prison. Other people are in different types of work. They preach there in the marketplace. Other people are in their neighborhoods, and so they preach there. Other people are in their homes and with friends there, and they preach there. So the question is, where has God given you, whether it's your workplace, your neighborhood, your school, the people that you know, your friends. God has placed, Harry said a couple weeks ago, God will place his people where he wants them to be. And he hasn't simply placed you there for your own comfort and happiness. He has placed you there as a witness to the gospel. He has placed you there to tell others. Paul says it elsewhere, always be able to give reason for the hope that is within you. In every season, whatever is going on. And so think about that. Where has God put you? And your life should preach the gospel. We've all heard the quote that no one exactly knows where it came from, but preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. The problem is that once you start preaching the gospel with your life, eventually you're going to have to use words. That's what's biblical. Paul says you've got to be able to give a reason. And so your life should preach the gospel. And you should be ready. You should know. If someone asked you, what do you believe? What are you going to tell them? Prepare for that. Rehearse that. Practice that as a family. Say, if someone comes up to you and wants to know what it is that you believe, what are you going to tell them? And think about how can you give people little pieces of the gospel? You don't have to download it all at once. But how can you give pieces, bite-sized chunks of the gospel, things that they can handle, so that over time they get a picture of what it is that you believe? It's what we're called to do, to preach the gospel. And ultimately to do so rightly. I mean, the people who are preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry, the problem is their motivation and their lifestyles don't reflect what it is that they're preaching. And so we have to have both. So Paul rejoices at the progress of the gospel. He rejoices at the preaching of the gospel. And ultimately, he rejoices in the prize of the gospel. Paul loves the gospel. It's why he can view his life and his circumstances the way he does. Paul's response to people who are preaching the gospel as a way of personally attacking him is to rejoice. Some translations say their goal is to afflict him. He's afflicted enough. He's got raw wrists and ankles because he's been in prison. He's under constant surveillance. He's got afflictions. And the people that are preaching the gospel from envy and rivalry want to make it worse. And so because people are making his time in prison worse, he rejoices. How can that be? How can he rejoice in that? It's because Paul treasures Jesus and the gospel above everything else. What Paul cares about most is not the circumstances of his life, hard as they may be. It's not the things that have happened to him. What he cares about is that Jesus would be treasured in his life and that a growing number of people would treasure Jesus too as the gospel goes forth. He wants Jesus to be lifted up. Paul loves the gospel because in the gospel, he sees Jesus. In the gospel, he sees the one who died for him, who had to blind him on a Damascus road when he was on his way to persecute Christians to bring him to himself. The God who pursued him, the God who came after him in his sin. How could he not treasure Jesus in his gospel? I was looking back at my notes for this and for Philippians from seminary, and the quote in there from Jimmy Agin, who led our men's retreat this year, is, "If we treasure Jesus above all things, then our joy can never be diminished." Think about that. If we treasure Jesus above all things, then our joy can never be diminished. Because however our circumstances change, however the things in our life change, as sufferings come in, and they do for all of us, Jesus never changes. And what Jesus has won for you never changes. Ultimately, we talked about at the beginning of this sermon what can cause us to lose our joy. And here's where this comes down. What causes you to lose your joy shows you what your joy actually is. What causes you to lose your joy shows you what has replaced Christ as your joy. If you have a lot of money and you begin to lose that and you lose your joy, it shows you your joy was in money. If you have a job that you like and you get moved around or something happens and you lose your joy, it shows that your job was your joy. Whether it's abilities that you have, stuff that you have, relationships that you have, those things are all wonderful and they're all gifts of God, but they were never meant to fulfill us. They were never meant to be our joy. They are what we carry the joy we have in Christ into. And here's the thing. It's very difficult to treasure Christ if you don't realize that Christ treasures you. Jesus tells a story about this and to help people understand the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. He talks about a woman who had a coin and she loved this coin. She treasured this coin. She had great affection for this coin, and she would look at it and hold it up to the light and see the different ways that it reflected. She would turn it over in her hand and memorize the curvature. She would keep it in her pocket so that she could touch it, and she knew what it felt like. And one day, she reached into her pocket, and it was gone. Okay, I'm embellishing the story a little bit. Just go with me. And so she starts panicking. She sweeps the house. She's moving furniture. She's throwing clothes out of her dress. She's trying to find this coin. She's got to find this coin. And she lifts up one cushion of the sofa. I don't know if they had sofas, but you know. She lifts up a cushion of the sofa, and there's the coin. Among all the other change that accumulates there. And she calls her friends, and she says, "Let's have a party. Come and share in my joy, because I'd lost this coin, and now I've found it. This thing that I treasured, this thing that I loved most of all, this thing that I have such great affection for, I found again. Come and rejoice with me." And for a long time in my life, I thought I'm supposed to be this woman. This is an analogy about the fact that I'm supposed to pursue the gospel. I'm supposed to seek the gospel. I'm supposed to seek God. These are all the lists of things that I have to do. Then I can rejoice in the kingdom of heaven. And that's not what the story's about. None of us sought the gospel. None of us sought God. We were as inert and lifeless as this coin. And Jesus chose to say, "You are my treasure. I have great affection for you. I love you. I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to turn my life upside down. Leave heaven, be born in the ancient Near East equivalent of a dog bowl, a feeding trough for animals. And I'm going to live a perfect life amidst all the temptations and persecutions and difficulties that you go through that by right he never should have had to go through. And then I'm going to die on a cross. Die on a cross to pursue you. I'm going to turn my life upside down to find you. And when you are drawn to me by my love, when I save you, I'm going to rejoice. Though you are a sinner, though you rebel against me, I'm going to rejoice when I draw you to myself. And if you realize in the midst of your sin that that's what Jesus did for you, and that's still how Jesus feels about you, Christian who feels caught up in their sin, Christian who looks at themselves every day in the mirror and says, I cannot stand myself. Jesus looks at you and says, I treasure you. I delight in you. I moved heaven and earth to come and to find you. And when you realize that, you will treasure Christ in return. And when he is your joy like that, you'll want others to know about it. Because there's no better news in the world. It's why we call the gospel good news. Of a God who goes and draws them to himself. And if we as a church understood that day by day more and more, the gospel would progress in Midlothian. The preaching of the gospel would happen and more people would treasure Christ. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would capture us with the power of your great affection for us, as the ancient Puritans prayed, as they described what it means to be saved. That we would know that you treasure us, that we would treasure you in return, that we would treasure your gospel where your love and grace and mercy to us is seen so clearly, and that we would help others to see it clearly as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.